Romans chapter 6. And to begin with, we'll look at the first 11 verses. You follow along as I read God's Word to you. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Help us now, God of our salvation, for the glory of Thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for Thy name's sake. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Practical implications of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dear ones, if we don't try to see that and apply it regularly, then this day on the calendar will be just that, the day on the calendar. Now, I'm not saying if we see it that way, we won't have any different motives or feelings on this day on the calendar of Christians than other days. Certainly, we still will. But it's very easy for us to forget that the resurrection was designed, first of all, to prove Christ being God, to effect and finalize our redemption, and then to give us a pattern of living. And this is what Paul is dealing with here in Romans 6. What do we do with the resurrection truth, besides rejoicing in it, hopefully on a regular basis, but certainly one Sunday out of the year? What do we really do with that truth? And before Paul gets into telling us very clearly how we should apply the death and resurrection of Christ to our everyday lives, before he shows us the implications, he deals with something else first that's crucial. And again, many times we don't think about this, I know I don't always, think about this connected with what we call Easter. The first thing that Paul does is say, you need to look at and consider the absolute senselessness of a believer's sin. The absolute senselessness of a believer's sin. He says, you need to know some truths about your sin. Now, he's talking to believers here, primarily, certainly. And so the first thing he tells us, this is verses 1 and 2, first thing he tells us is that sin does not magnify God's grace. In other words, sin is not the means and vehicle for the Christian where we will apply sin to get more grace. It makes no sense whatsoever. And Paul is very clear about that when he says, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? What a ridiculous statement, which is why he adds the strong words, God forbid. By the way, that's a favorite term of Paul's in Romans. He uses it 10 times in this letter. Once in 1 Corinthians and 4 times in Galatians. God forbid! How could we think that way? How could we behave that way? Sin does not magnify God's grace. Salvation magnifies God's grace. The forgiveness of sin magnifies God's grace. But the Christian committing sin is not saying, boy, I'm glorifying God now because I'm sinning. And it's going to highlight His grace even more because I know I'm already forgiven. No, that is what the theologians call the antinomian view of the gospel. Against law, is what antinomian means. And there are those who would say, as long as we know we're in Christ, sin really doesn't make that much difference. I mean, you know, we're going to do it. We're still in the flesh. We know we've been forgiven from beginning to end. And so, the way I look at it, some people would say, if I sin more, well, God will just pour more grace on top of that to cover that sin. So if I really want more grace, I need to just kind of let my flesh do what it wants to do. Now you say, I'd never think like that. Well, I hope not. It's not my purpose to say all of us here assembled this morning are plagued with those kind of thoughts. But what I'm talking about is where even a little bit of allowance and excusing of our own sin in the confidence that because grace covers us, it really doesn't matter. If you stay in that track, you could wind up further away than you want to be. Even approaching what I just said, which is a most extreme way to view it. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul say one time, he said, so many Christians change the words of a wonderful hymn, Free from the Law, Happy Condition. And he said, what they sing is, free from the law, happy condition, I can sin all I want, and I'll still have remission. Well, is that true? No. Now, the child of God is forgiven past, present, and future sins, and we know that. And that's our confidence. But what Paul is saying to these believers is, look, don't think that your avenue to get more grace is to sin more. That's senseless. It's insane. And then he begins to build the case. Why? Because to be in Christ means that our old man died with Him. To be in Christ means that our old man died with Him. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Paul says, you want to know how to apply the resurrection? Remember that in Christ's death, if you're a Christian, you died. Your old man died. Your sin predisposition, your sin nature that you were locked into as one of Adam's race and could not do anything about, even if you wanted to, has been freed, forgiven, because you died with Him. You see, and I'll probably say this more than once, but we've got to conceive that Christ put all of His people, God put all of His people in Jesus Christ spiritually, doctrinally, whatever you want to say about it, before anything was made. We were placed in Christ before there was nothing, there was anything else but the triune God. So that when the fullness of time was come, and Jesus came forth, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, He was simply beginning the actual process of what had been decided in eternity past. In Christ, as I've said to you so many times, Paul can't get away from those two words throughout his epistles. In Christ, because that's our only hope and confidence. And so he's saying here, remember, when He was on the cross, you died with Him if you're a Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian, you didn't. But for God's people, it is a great promise and a great evidence of what Jesus came to do. So if our old man died with Him, why do we still have to fool with Him? Well, that's chapter 7, which we're not going to get to today, but you might want to read that in your own time. Paul says, there's a struggle, that which I would not do, that I do, and that which I don't want to, that what I want to do, I don't do, and that what I don't want to do, I do. So now I find this law in me that I who would serve God, when I want to do that, sin is right there with me. So he is acknowledging he has this same struggle, and so again, like any faithful preacher, he's preaching to Paul first, and then to everybody else. And he's saying, look, you've got to remember, that old man that was predisposed to sin is dead. Now there's vestiges of him left. I think that's one of the lessons we draw, by the way, from a kind of a strange event back in the Old Testament. You remember when the Ark of God was taken in battle. And the Ark was taken by the Philistines, and they brought it into the temple of Dagon, their horrible fish god. And they put the Ark before Dagon to show that he was superior. Well, they came in the next morning, and Dagon had broken and fallen down before the Ark. And so they propped him up and got some glue and plaster and fixed him back up, and they came back the next day, and when he fell that time, he was shattered to pieces. His head and hands were here and there and everywhere. But it said, only the stump remained. Now, that's important theological truth, folks. We are saved. We are new creatures in Christ. We are forgiven. But as far as personal sins that we can and many times do commit, that stump is still there. And so it's all the more important that we, as we'll see in a few moments, continually count ourselves, reckon ourselves dead to sin. To be in Christ means our old man died with Him. Next, under the synthesis of the believer's sin, Paul reminds us, along with that, and it's continuing the thought, we were baptized or immersed in His death in order to be raised to new life in Him and with Him. Verses 4 and 5. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's a verse, by the way, I use when I baptize somebody. I'll just quote part of it. When I take them under the water, I say we are buried with Christ by baptism into death. Then when I pull them up, I say we're raised to walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been, I love this, planted together. If we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. So again, Paul is saying, here's the truth. You were baptized and immersed into Christ in His death so that you could be raised when He was raised. Your life is so inextricably woven with Christ if you're a Christian. If you're one of God's own, it's so woven into it that everything Christ experienced actually, you experienced symbolically. In other words, we didn't actually hang on a tree beside Jesus 2,000 years ago, did we, and die. We didn't actually enter into the realm of the dead where Jesus did, and for three whole days and three whole nights abide there until He came forth gloriously. We weren't actually in a tomb alongside Him and walked out on that Resurrection Sunday morning like He did. But in principle and in spiritual truth, we did. That's what Paul is saying. And that's why, by the way, the word baptize, immerse, is so important. Because it's not simply that we kind of touched on His death and were raised. We were put under. We were immersed in His death so that we might be raised to newness of life. And so, all those things together are why Paul says, without saying the words, my sentence, or my phrase, the senselessness of a believer's sin. There is absolutely no justification for it. Now, when we do, there's plenty of room and reason for us to cry out to God, ask for forgiveness, plead to Him to give us true repentance from that sin, and all those things, but Paul says, you got to remember what got you into that mess when you had to confess and repent, and you do have to on a regular basis, is because you're doing something that's absolutely senseless for you. Now, the lost guy is behaving according to his own nature. But we should be behaving according to Christ's nature. Now, after he covers the synthesis of a believer's sin, then Paul begins to talk about what we love to talk about on this day and should love to talk about every single day. That is the victory that came from and continues to come from Christ's death and resurrection. And by the way, there are several things that those of you that missed didn't get to hear. Several things that God had Noah bring out this morning in the first hour teaching connects with some of the very same things here in Romans 6, including the glory of the Father. Because Noah talked about how you really can't separate in Bible terminology and evidences God's glory from Himself. You can't. That's right. And so when it says Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and then Paul comes along in another letter of his in Ephesians and says that God wrought His own power in Him to raise Him from the dead, that the Father did, it's still connected with and it's inseparable from God's glory. And even when Jesus declares, as He did to Pilate, when Pilate said, are you not going to talk to me? Don't you know I've got power to have you crucified or let you go? He said, you don't have no power over me unless God gave it to you. I have power to lay my life down and take it up again. I can do that. So really what you have is evidence in the Scripture that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in the resurrection of Christ. But it was through the glory and by the glory of the Father. All right, now verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So this point is, he died not as sin, not as a sinner, but for sin, or as Paul puts it here, unto sin. He died unto sin. sin that was not his own. Now this brings us to, again, the theological term, the impeccability of Christ. You don't have to choke on that word. You don't have to try to write it down. All you got to remember is what it means is, biblically, clearly, truthfully, Jesus not only did not sin, not only would he not sin, but he could not sin. He's God. And so Paul says, he died unto sin once, but now that he lives unto God. That's the wonderful truth of 2 Corinthians 5:21, isn't it? For God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And let me just tell you, that word order is correct and extremely important from the original. Instead of saying, God made him to be sin, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, turning it around kind of displaces the emphasis. See, when the Greeks want to emphasize something, they always put it at the beginning of the sentence. Unlike most in English, most of the time whatever is emphasized at the end of a sentence. The Greeks put it at the beginning. And so what do they say first? For God made him to be sin for us. See, the Holy Spirit through Paul wants you to be rattled by that and grab that. God made him to be sin for us. And then he goes on and adds what's absolutely true. Who knew no sin? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And of course, Hebrews chapter 9, let me give that to you quickly, and you can just jot it down if you want to. Hebrews chapter 9, some familiar verses. At the end of the chapter, verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once. And man, you ought to put out in your margin by that text, put that word in caps. Once. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so, Jesus died not as sin, not as a sinner, obviously, but for and unto sin. I heard about a preacher, some of my other preacher friends told me they actually sat under this man's preaching one time. And again, not judging him, all of us say things we wish we could take back. I do that all the time. And he probably didn't mean what it sounded like. But he was preaching about Christ on the cross, and he said, in that moment, that according to the ones who heard him, Christ became the greatest sinner that ever lived. I said, whoa, come out. No, he didn't. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, but he did not become a sinner, right? That's why sometimes I certainly do that. Where the tongue goes, the head didn't follow or didn't go before. No, he did not sin, could not sin, would not sin, but he was offered for sin. And that very fact makes him the only one viable and capable of dying for our sin, right? If you have a Redeemer who, even if he didn't sin, but could have, you got trouble. Because you see, the record of Scripture is clear. Consider the angels, Satan himself as their leader, who was Lucifer once, the choir director in heaven, apparently from the way he's described in Ezekiel. See, if there's the capability of sin in any being, listen now, if there's the capability of sin in any being, then at some point there will be the commission of sin by that being. There's no other way around it. So the people say, well, Jesus was capable of sinning because he was human, he just didn't do it. No. You don't have a Redeemer if you think that. Because if he'd been capable of it, at some point he would have committed it. So only a sinless, spotless sacrifice, which again is so wonderfully typified by the scapegoat, right? As one time a year in the day of high holy atonement, the high priest, after he'd been offering sacrifices all year long for everybody and for himself, comes that one day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he lays his hands on the head of the goat that lives. They kill one goat, and the other goat, he laid his hands on him and confessed the sins of Israel. And then we're told he was taken out of the wilderness by a fit man and let loose so that nobody would ever find him. Illustrating and pointing to prophetically of the fact that Jesus is our scapegoat. He's our paschal lamb. And when he took the sin, he took it so far nobody can find it. Our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, right? Praise God. And so Paul says, understand, Jesus had no sin of his own. That's the only way he was qualified to die for yours and mine. Not only that, he, Jesus, baptized and buried all his people with himself in his death. Look at verse 3 again. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? You see, the reason the ordinance of baptism is done like it is, the mode of it, in immersion, is to typify and symbolize exactly this. Taken down and buried with Him. And so, when He did that, He took all His people with Him in that. Again, referring to what I said a few moments ago at the beginning. You've got to understand that you were in Christ, if you're a Christian, all along. And everyone who's ever going to be in Christ was in Christ. And so, while personal salvation came to us and does come to every one of God's people at a point in time, as far as what God concerns, we were already all wrapped up in Jesus before He made anything. So again, everything He did and experienced, we in Him experience that as well. Because you see, you can't say I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ, which Paul makes clear in Colossians. You can't say I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ unless you say I also died with Him and was baptized into His death. And experienced that, though not physically, personally, but spiritually and prophetically and symbolically. But remember, the symbolism always leads to substance. So the symbol of us being in Christ and being baptized into death is to illustrate the substance of the fact that we were truly baptized into His death. And so that right there is something for a Monday morning meditation. Not just tomorrow, but every day of the week. Right? So when we think about Easter in particular, or Resurrection Sunday, as many of us call it, whatever you call it, when you think about that, go beyond that and think, hey, Tuesday afternoon, while I'm at work, I need to think about the fact that I was buried with Christ by baptism into His death and raised to walk in newness of life. That He took me down under with Him and raised me with Him. And that's the next thing Paul says. Again, verse 4. He was raised up by the glory of the Father. I've already touched on that. And like I said, Noah did too. I love how things dovetail together between someone else and myself when we have two different people up here on Sundays. Seems to always, God's always pleased to do that. John 17, 1 and 5 is where Jesus prayed that that would be the case, and it was. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may glorify Thee. And then, verse 5, and now, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with Thee before the world was. Remember in the garden, as Jesus struggled with what was before Him, the cup, and in all His agony and praying and suffering, ultimately He said, of course, in perfect obedience to the Father, as always, not my will but Thine be done. Father, glorify Thy name. And we're told a voice from heaven came that only Jesus could understand the words of, because the disciples said it thundered. God said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So, Jesus was raised up by the glory of the Father. And fourthly, so importantly, in His resurrection, Jesus destroyed the dominion or rulership of death. And, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:10, He brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. Notice verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And up from the grave He did arise. Why? Because He took dominion over death. Remember as John first sees Him in the Revelation? He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I am He that was dead, and am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and hell. I've locked the place up. I was able to go in there and defeat the prince of the place and have victory. He destroyed death's dominion. Now, look down at verse 14, which we didn't read yet. For sin shall not have, same word here, dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. So, first of all, he says in verse 9, Christ being raised from the dead shows that death has no more dominion over Him. He broke that dominion. And so since the dominion of death is broken, the dominion of sin over His people is broken as well. Listen, we've got to own up to the fact that as good as we may have been in our former life before we were saved, and some folks were really good folks as far as the way that's defined by the world, upright, moral, went to church, helped people, didn't cuss, didn't run around, did whatever. You know, you can make your list as long as you want to. But the thing is he says, you got to realize, even those that we would call the best pagans that we know of are under the total dominion of sin and death at all times. At all times they are. They're controlled by that, though they don't know it until God opens their eyes to it. But they are. And so, in His resurrection, He broke the back of death and sin. And indeed, that was what we needed more than anything, was for God to do that. So, dominion. Sin had dominion because death did. Look a page over, if it'll be a page over for your Bible, chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that's our great-great-great-great-grandpappy Adam, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, this is just an aside, okay? But that one verse, and there's many that you can use, that one verse right there blows evolution out of the water. Because what is the theory of evolution as far as life and death? All these creatures lived on earth for millions and trillions of years and died, and more were born and they died, so death was always there, and then man finally comes along out of the sludge, and he's alive and he begins to die. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there was absolutely no death in the created order until sin entered. So not only would Adam and Eve have lived forever if they'd not sinned, but conceivably every other creature and every other plant would have too. See, so the equation is sin entered, then death entered, then he says death spread. Verse 12, it passed upon all men. Why? For all have sinned. Then verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. That's the answer where people say, well, I don't know why I have to pay for something Adam and Eve did in the garden. I didn't do that. Why am I guilty of that? He says, look, you still sinned. So even though you didn't grab a forbidden fruit and take a bite out of it, you have sinned because sin reigns in your heart. And so death reigns over you who are still in sin because of that. But now the wonderful news is, as you continue down that chapter, verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. So God was saying, because you've sinned, condemnation comes upon you. On all of you. Without exception. Condemnation comes. Even so, it continues, by the righteousness of one, the Lord Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So we've had sin enter and death enter after sin, and then death spreads and death reigns. And now we have life enters, and verse 21, grace reigns. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, Paul says, remember and rejoice in the fact every living day you are here that death's dominion over you has been broken. That sin's dominion over you has been broken. All right? So, that's just a run through an overview in one chapter of one book of the practical implications of Christ's death and resurrection. Now we want to take just a moment or two to look at the personal application for all of us of that. The implications are, what conclusions can we draw? What happened and what continues to happen? The application is, what about me? Right? Remember that in studying the Scripture, you always have to ask, what does it say? What does it mean by what it says? And how does it apply to me? Because it always will fit those three. Always. You say, what about those Old Testament laws about not boiling a small goat in his mother's milk? How does it apply to me? You just keep reading and studying. You'll figure it out how it does. See, there's nothing in the Bible that does not apply to us, Old or New Testament, right? For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So what's the application for us? First of all, very simply, we're dead to sin. Again, verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live in it anymore? Verse 7, he that is dead is free from sin. You died in Christ, you're freed from it. You say, well, now I got a problem about that. When I'm tempted and I fail and fall, what about that? Well, what about it? As Jesus correctly diagnosed the problem with His disciples in His most lonely, forsaken hour on earth prior to the cross in the garden, He said, watch and pray so that you won't be tempted. The Spirit is willing. That's Romans 7. But the flesh is weak. Right? So what you have to do is understand, I've got to count it that I am dead to sin, so that when the temptation of sin comes, that's going to be my response. Now it's always good, in fact it's absolutely necessary, to have some scripture under your belt, either open your Bible or be able to pull up some in your memory to deal with that temptation. That's what Jesus did when He was tempted, right? But the point is, understanding and counting that we are dead to sin will help when the temptations come. Say, how could a dead man be involved in that? How could he be captivated by that? How could a dead man have anything lure him away from God? He's dead. Nothing can happen to him, you see. That's Paul's point. We are dead to sin. Over in chapter 8 and verse 10 of Romans, says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So, the application is simply, we're dead to sin. How could we still dally with it? How could we still excuse it? How could we still ignore it? How could we still think that, well, if I sin, more grace gets poured on, and that's a good thing? How could we? How could we? Secondly, we are freed, as we've already said, from death. Freed from death. Verse 8. If we be dead with Christ, we believe we'll also live with Him. Hebrews chapter 2, I love this section in the context of what we're thinking about. Hebrews 2 verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that means God's children, all people are partakers of flesh and blood, but His focus is on God's people. He also likewise Himself took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now watch it. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, somebody would say, well, before I was saved, I wasn't really afraid of death. I mean, I didn't want to die. I wasn't volunteering, but I wasn't scared to die. Oh, really? That's because you never got to that point as an unsaved person. That's because you never had family gathered around the hospital bed. That's because you never heard the doctor say, I'm sorry, there's nothing else we can do. Their time is short. You see, then, for the person outside of Christ, that's when the fear comes. That's when the fear comes. And so that's what he's saying. When Jesus broke the dominion of death by breaking sin's power over us, He delivered all of His children who through lifetime were subject to bondage because they were afraid of death. One of the old guys said, do not fear death. It is but a grim-faced porter that opens the door to a stately palace in which you will reside forever. That's all death is. A grim-faced porter who says, you got to come past me, but open the door. This is where you're headed. This is where you're going to wind up in this stately palace beautiful. You see. So, death's power has been broken. Thirdly, we are alive unto God through Christ. And this is such a key to all we're talking about. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, some of you, perhaps many of you, have heard the term. It's a term that's used for a lot of different reasons, but the actual use of the term dead reckoning. Dead reckoning. Now, there's a lot of stuff out there that's put under the heading that doesn't have anything to do with the actual definition of it. But that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you need to engage in dead reckoning about yourself so that you would see that you're alive unto God and live that way. See, properly, dead reckoning, which is probably not used hardly any anymore in the day of tech that we're in. But it is a means of calculating the position of a ship in the water. using only, this is good, using only information about the direction it started and the distance it has traveled. And that's the Christian life. You reckon yourself dead unto sin, and you say, I know where I started, and I know what direction I'm going in, but I haven't gotten there yet. But so along the way, because I know the origin, and I know the ultimate destination, even if I can't see it, then I know that I can reckon myself dead to sin. And this journey in between point A and point B is the passage in which I should do that regularly. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus. So, before we come to the Lord's table, let me wind up with this. And I'll promise to just read without making comment, if I can resist. What's the application of all that? Leads to a conclusion. If all that's true, and it is, that we're dead to sin, we're freed from death, we're alive unto God through Jesus Christ, then you know what? We got to live like it. We got to live like it. Follow me, beginning in verse 12 of Romans 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid! Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. This is great. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? Good question, right? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. In the end, everlasting life. For, everybody could quote the 23rd verse probably without reading it, right? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are dead to sin and alive to God, folks. And I say it to Sammy first. We got to live like it. We got to live like it. Let's bow our heads.